Well, good morning. You are fine. It's good to see everybody this morning. Good to be here. This morning, we're going to finish up Genesis for the year. I have something else planned for the next couple weeks. We will see Jacob off into exile, and we'll leave him there. Kind of appropriate, since he spends 20 years there, we'll leave him there for the winter. Let's pray before we get started. Our Father, we come before you again this morning, opening your word together, ready to hear your voice speaking to us. And this morning, again, as we read of how you guided your people, and we learn how you guide us. And Lord, we pray for openness in our hearts and in our spirits, in our minds. We pray that our journey would be a journey guided by you. And that we would seek to follow your will and your way in our walk. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So we are in Genesis chapter 28 this morning. Jacob is leaving the land of Canaan. He's leaving the land of his birth. He's leaving the land of promise. He's fleeing. He's fleeing Esau's wrath. He's been warned by his mom that when Isaac dies, Esau plans to kill him. Rebekah's of the opinion that Esau is a man of passion, a man of impulse, and that once he has time to reflect and once he gets caught up in the cares of life, that he'll forget the whole thing. And she thinks at that point in time, she will be able to send for Jacob and bring him back to the land. And so that's the plan that she has implemented. That's the plan he's following. In the process, that's taking him out of the land of Canaan. It's taking him away from the land of promise. We're going to find that God is going to use this with a different plan. God's going to give him a destination and a purpose. And it's not just a run. Verse 10, so Jacob departed from Beersheba and went toward Haran. Beersheba, we'll remember, is down in the very south part of Israel. Haran, we're talking about the Mesopotamian area, Babylonian area. So he has to go north and east. And he goes north first. And then he once gets about to the area of Jericho in that area, there's a river crossing there across the river, and he'll get on the main caravan road that heads north, south, and bends off towards Mesopotamia. That appears to be his travel plans. And verse 11, he came to a certain place and spent the night there. A place unnamed at this point in the chapter. We'll find out at the end of the chapter, this place actually has a name. But the way this the Hebrew reads, it's just anywhere. It's a random place. It's a place, well, it's just how far he got when night fell. When the girls were young, they were 3 and 4. Susan and I were taking a trip to California. Susan's good friend was getting married down in the San Diego area. And so we were traveling there. And being young and broke, We threw a tent in the back of the car, and because we weren't going to pay for motels along the way. And we headed off towards California, and we went through I-70 and got off I-70 at Utah. We thought, well, while we're on the way, we'll go through Arches and see some of the sites along the way, because we don't travel very often, and it would be good to see a part of the country we haven't seen. And so we headed south. We went, got off the interstate at a spot on the map in Utah that had a name. And when you got there, all there was a burned out building. We fortunately didn't plan on getting gas there, because there was none to be had. And there was none for a long time after that. And so we got off there at this town that had a name that didn't exist anymore. Headed down a highway that followed the Colorado River down towards Moab. And we got, probably 3/4 of the way towards Moab, and we saw a likely spot along the side of the road, and we said, we'll just pitch our tent in, we'll camp here. There were campsites along the road. Every 2, 3, 4 miles or so, there was a campsite. And we saw, and it was getting late in the day, and we saw one we liked, and so we said, we'll stop and we'll pitch our tent. And so we did that. It wasn't planned. We didn't know where we were going to stop. We knew our destination. And we're headed out, and it was a place along the side of the road. And we stopped and we camped. That's kind of what Jacob's done here. He's headed off. He has his destination. But he didn't really plan his overnight stops. And when he came to the end of the day, he stopped and he camped. And that's what the scripture's telling us. This is an anywhere place. No place special. It's just the place where he decided to stop for the night. And so he came to a certain place and he spent the night there because the sun had set. What's interesting is this is the last mention of the sun until chapter 32. What happens in chapter 32? Chapter 32, Jacob is returning to the land. He wrestles with the angel all night, and the sun rises. This is portrayed stylistically, literally, in this passage as a long night for Jacob. Yeah, in the passage, we'll find out in the next morning, he gets up and worships, but it doesn't talk about the sun rising. This is a period in time's life that's going to be a dark period, a period of trial, a period where he is out of the land. He is away from the land of promise. And stylistically, the narrator tells us that by telling us the sun is set. And he doesn't tell us the sun rises for 20 years. The sun had set. And so he took one of the stones of this place and he put it under his head and he lay down in that place. He must have been a side sleeper. He needed something to prop his head up on his side. And he had a dream. This is a second dream in Scripture. Abraham had a dream when God made the covenant with him. Joseph will have several dreams. This is Jacob's dream. In this dream, he's going to see three things which surprise him. Three things which stun him. He doesn't expect him. So, and the first thing is this ladder. Behold, a ladder was set on earth with its top reaching to heaven. Now, ladder is probably a poor English translation. We read that and we think of the pictures we've seen and we think of this really super tall extension ladder that goes way up. That's probably a better translation. This would probably be stairway. The word comes from, it's a single use word in Scripture, so we're conjecturing here a little bit, but the way it's structured and the related word is make a heap. And so the thought is that kind of like the ziggurats, you have this big heap with the stairway going up. It's very reminiscent actually of chapter 11 where the people are building the Tower of Babel. And I think that's deliberate. Because in chapter 11, what we had is we had the people of the earth, the men of the earth, saying, by our power and by our strength and by our might and by our ingenuity, We are going to build this structure, and we're going to make a stairway that goes up to where God is, and we're going to be able to move into God's realm. And now what God is doing in Jacob's dream is he's creating that stairway in Jacob's dream, but it's not a stairway created by man. It's a stairway created by God. And God is saying, what you tried to do, you can't do, but I can. And I can create a passageway by which you can come to me, by which I come to you. This is God taking and using something that was in the popular culture and saying, yeah, but no. What you're trying to do, you can't do. You're trying to build a stairway to heaven. Apologies to Led Zeppelin. And now you've got that song stuck in your mind for the rest of the morning. You're trying to build a stairway to heaven. You can't do it. I can build a stairway to earth. We see a similar thought in some of the Psalms. If you read the Psalms, if you're those who are familiar with ancient Near Eastern literature, those who are familiar with the literature of Babylon, of Egypt, especially Egypt, there's some Psalms that echo very closely some of the Psalms of Egypt. And skeptical scholars will say, well, the Israelites were just copying the worship that they knew and copying these Psalms. But I think what's really happening is the Israelites are saying, this praise that you're giving to this God doesn't belong to him. It belongs to Yahweh. And we're going to make that clear because we're going to use the same, a lot of the same structure, a lot of the same language. We're going to make very clear this type of praise belongs to Yahweh, the one and only true God, instead. And I think we have a similar thought here in terms of God using the ziggurat structure in Jacob's dream and the stairway, saying, what you tried to accomplish can only be accomplished by me. And so Jacob sees the stairway on the earth with his top reaching to heaven. And the second surprise, behold, the angels of God were ascending and descending on it, going up and down this stairway. And God is illustrating to Jacob that he still is participating in his creation. There is a view of God in philosophy. The God is like a clockmaker. My apologies to David. He's like a clockmaker who set the universe up as a clock and just lets it run on its own. Now, David says a good clockmaker will tell you that can't happen. You have to maintain the clock. But that's their view, that the God set the universe up like a clock and it just lets it run and doesn't interfere, lets it do its own thing. And God's saying, no, that's not what happens. The angels coming and going up the ladder is God continuing to interact with his creation. God continuing to be involved in the affairs of man, in the affairs of what's going on. And he's telling Jacob, I am involved in your life. What you think may have been random up to this point in terms of your flight from Esau, I have a plan for. And what may have been random in terms of the family you're born in terms of the situation you find yourself, I'm involved in. I'm involved in your life. I'm involved in what's going on in these events on earth. It's not just random happenings. You didn't just stop in a random place. And then the third surprise, verse 13, and behold, the Lord stood above it. So he sees the stairway to heaven. He sees the angels coming up and down. And at the top, he looks up and he sees God. And God speaks to him. I am the Lord, the God of your father Abraham, and the God of Isaac. I spoke to Abraham. I appeared to Abraham. Abraham chose to follow me. I am his God. Isaac, your father, I spoke to. I appeared to, and I am his God. He follows me as well. God is indicating a couple things here. First, he's ready to pass the covenant down to the third patriarch. He spoke to Isaac as, I am the God of Abraham, when he was ready to pass the covenant, when Isaac was to become the steward of the covenant. Now, Isaac is still alive, but God is ready to move on in terms of passing the covenant on to Jacob. I am the God of Abraham. I am the God of Isaac. Question, Jacob, will I be your God? Jacob is given a choice here. Jacob is given the point in time where he can no longer live on the faith of his family. For those of us that were raised in the church, are being raised in the church. Yeah, I'm looking at you, Tommy. I'm looking at you back there. You've been raised in the church, being raised under the faith of your parents. There comes a time where that faith has to be yours. It can no longer be the faith of your family. You have to choose. You have to come to the point where you say, you are my God. God has appeared to Jacob. He says, I am the God of Abraham. I am the God of Isaac. Will I be your God, Jacob? Will you follow me like they have? He doesn't phrase it that way. He gives him a promise. The land on which you lie, which you are leaving, and that's not said. It's there, parenthetical. The land on which you lie, I will give it to you and to your descendants. We're back to the promises of Genesis 12. Your descendants will also be like the dust of the earth. And you, singular, will spread out to the west and to the east and to the north and to the south. This land that you are leaving, Jacob, I want to give to you and to your descendants. It will belong to you. It will belong to them. You will spread out there. But you are leaving this land. In you and in your descendants shall all the families of the earth be blessed. Genesis 12, 3, one more time. You are the inheritor of this covenant, Jacob. You are the one I am choosing. Behold, I am with you and will keep you wherever you go and will bring you back to this land. For I will not leave you until I have done what I have promised you. Jacob is fleeing. He's fleeing Esau. He's fleeing this wrath. How long does a disinherited son hang on to that wrath and remember what's been taken from him? Rebecca says, as soon as he forgets, you can come back. Yeah, how long is it going to take him to forget? God's saying, it doesn't matter. God's changing the nature of Jacob's journey. He says, I am with you and I will keep you wherever you go. You're leaving the land. I will go with you, Jacob, but I will go with you so that I can bring you back, so that you will come back. This is not a permanent exile. For I will not leave you until I have done what I have promised you. I have chosen you, Jacob. How will Jacob respond? Then Jacob woke from his sleep and said, "Surely the Lord is in this place, and I did not know it. This place that I thought was just a random stop. This is where God is." And he was afraid. It's interesting because Adam was afraid when he heard God call for him in the garden. We don't read about Noah being afraid when God's speak comes to him. We don't read about Abraham being afraid when God speaks to him. We don't read about Isaac being afraid when God speaks to him. Jacob has a lot in common with Adam. Jacob is afraid. He knows what his life has been up to this point. A life of deception, a life of trickery. He thought he was leaving God. He thought he was leaving the land where God was. God was in Beersheba. God was in Beer Lahairoi. This is just a random place. And he was afraid. He said, "How awesome is this place? This is none other than the house of God. And this is the gate of heaven." I'm coming back to this Babylon theme for just a second. Babylon, in popular etymology, if you listen to the sound of the word, it sounds very similar to the words in that language for gate of God. So what they're trying to do in Babylon, they're trying to build a gateway to God by a tower to the heavens. What God has done is he's created in Jacob's dream a tower, and Jacob says, "This is the gateway of heaven." What Babylon is trying to build is here. Not by the power of man, but by the grace of God. So Jacob rose early in the morning. He took the stone they had put under his head, and he set it up as a pillar and poured oil on its top. Took the stone, set up. Oblong stones don't stand on end on their own very easily. So anybody going by would recognize this stone had been set up, marking this as a sacred place. And while Jacob doesn't take the time to build an altar, as we saw Abraham do every time God appeared to him, as we saw Isaac do, Jacob doesn't do that. But he does set the stone up. Marks this as a sacred place. The stone symbolizes that stairway to heaven that he has seen. And he anoints the stone with oil as an act of worship. And he called the name of that place Bethel. And the place was formerly called Luz. We find out now that the place did have a name. It was called Luz. He gives it a new name. He gives it the name Bethel, house of God. On his way out of the land, on his way back into the land, it is he himself who will get a new name. This is the beginning of his journey. Verse 20. Then Jacob made a vow, saying, "If God will be with me and will keep me on this journey that I take, and will give me food to eat and garments to wear, and I return to my father's house in safety," and that word "then" should probably move to the beginning of verse 22, and "the Lord will be my God, then this stone which I've set up as a pillar will be God's house. And of all that you give me, I will surely give a tenth to you." In English, that can come across as like, "There, God, if you do this for me." But it's not. In Hebrew, it's not. In the way it's said, it's not a dare to God. But it is, in a way, a testing of God. God, if you are faithful to the promise you have given me. And he recognizes that promise. You're going with me out of the land. You're keeping me on this journey. You'll give me food to eat and garments to wear. Jacob left with nothing, or very little, when he left home. As opposed to Abraham's servants that went with 10 camels loaded with gold. Jacob didn't get that when he went to find a wife. And I returned to my father's house in safety. If you bring me back to the land, then the Lord will be my God. Will be. Not is. Will be. Jacob isn't sure yet. Even after this dream, after this vision that he's had, he's not sure yet. God isn't yet his God. But he's open. He wants to see how God works. He wants to see how God proves himself. It says, then, when I come back, this stone, which I've set up as a pillar, will be God's house. Foreshadowing the building of the temple eventually in Jerusalem. And of all that you give me, I will surely give a tenth to you. This is the first time in Jacob's life that he's not a taker. This is the first time in Jacob's life he thinks of giving, not taking. And he identifies himself with Abraham. Because if you remember from after the Battle of Five Kings, and Abraham met Melchizedek and was blessed, Abraham gave a tenth of all that he had. And so Jacob here is identifying himself with Abraham. He says, when I come back, I will give a tenth. He will become Abrahamic in his character. God has changed the nature of Jacob's journey. Jacob was just fleeing for his life, going into exile. God has turned this journey, in the process, he was supposed to find a wife. That's what that was all he was doing in his mind. God has turned this journey from a flight into exile into a pilgrimage. This is going to be a journey for Jacob, a journey to discover and to see how God will provide and take care of him. To see how God will walk with him through the places that he goes, and then how God will bring him back into the land. It will be a journey of 20 years. He will not see his. He will not hear from his mother again. She doesn't send for him, like she said she would. And she will be dead by the time he comes back. His favorite parent. She was his favorite son. And he will not see her again. It's not all peaches and cream. he himself will be deceived. And he'll undergo other trials. Through his actions, he'll illustrate his need for growth. We'll see through what Jacob does how he needs to grow and mature to become a true servant of God. And in some ways, he'll be forced into it. First Peter chapter 1. First Peter chapter 1. Start in verse 3. It says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled, will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are protected by the power of God through faith for salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been distressed by various trials, so that the proof of your faith be more precious than gold which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor through the revelation of Jesus Christ. It speaks of an inheritance we are to receive that we don't have yet. That we have to go through trials to get through. If you go to 2 Peter chapter 1, it talks about the way we need to grow. In your faith, add moral excellence, and in your moral excellence, knowledge, and in your knowledge, self-control, and so on and so forth. Jacob was on a pilgrimage to become a patriarch. A pilgrimage where God had to mold him into what he needed him to be in order to be the father of the nation that God wanted to create. And so God appeared to him at this point in time, just before Jacob leaves the land, to promise his presence so that Jacob wouldn't just be fleeing, but in the process, Jacob would be seeing how God would be working in his life. And Jacob said, "I will watch, I will see. And when I come back, I will be your servant. You will be my God." We are on a journey. We're on a journey as well. Are we backing into our future, going here and there because we feel like we're forced into it because we have to flee this circumstance or flee that circumstance? Or are we seeing that God is taking us on a pilgrimage and that we have a destination? That there are things that God wants to do in and through us along the way. Are we seeing those things we're going to as avenues by which God is growing us, as opposed to just things we're trying to avoid? God has challenged Jacob. "I am the God of your grandfather Abraham. I am the God of your father Isaac. I have this promise for you." How will you respond, Jacob? God is challenging us. watching us. I have made promises to you. Some of us have grown up in the faith, quote unquote, been in church most of our lives. Have we made that faith our own? Are we still living on the faith of our fathers? Some of us haven't grown up in the faith. Some of us have come in from outside. Sometimes we choose a church, sometimes we drift into it. Do you see God's purpose in your journey? Do you seek for God's purpose in your journey? I confess the things I've gone through, we've gone through. There are times I just wanted to run. Times I just wanted to give up. Times I just wanted to say, yeah, I've had enough, God. I'm ready to call it. Now I can look back on some of those, many of those, I can say, yeah. You're chiseling off some of those really hard edges I had. Some of those really sharp corners, and some are still there. Yeah, you had a purpose. Fifteen years ago, I wasn't ready to stand here and do this. Intellectually, I probably could have. Spiritually, it's not where I belonged. God had work to do. God has work to do on all of us. God has brought you to where you are for a purpose and for a reason. God has brought you through what He's brought you through for a purpose and a reason. God still has work to do. He still has a lot to do on me, that's for sure. Susan will tell you that. She probably doesn't have to. You can probably see it for yourselves. But He's pulling us forward. He's challenging us. There is something each one of you has to contribute. If you are a member of the body of Christ, if you have accepted Him as Savior, there is something you have to contribute. God has brought you to where you are because He wants you to do something to build up this body, to build up His body, His church. It may not be standing up in front and talking to people. It may not be teaching people in a small group. It may be writing a card. It may be praying. It may be that God has placed you where you are because He's placed you in an environment where everybody around you all week doesn't know Him. And all He wants you to do is say, come to church with me Sunday. I don't know what God has called you to. I don't know. That's between you and Him. But I do know He has. Because that's what 1 Corinthians tells us. Every one of us has been given a gift by Him to build up this body. If you are here and you name the name of Christ, there is something that you are called to do as part of your pilgrimage, as part of your growth, as part of your journey to serve Him. Every one of us is precious. Every one of us is special. Every one of us
has been given that challenge.
Father, we thank you this morning for the lesson of Jacob's journey. That you did not abandon him, Lord, but that you chose him. He who was fleeing. And you've promised your presence with him, as you promised your presence with us. And Lord, we pray that we would be sensitive to your leading, that we would be sensitive to your purpose in our lives. That you want to use us for your kingdom and for your glory, not because we are anything in ourselves, but because you have promised, because you have given, because you have provided. Pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.